great reminders as Sonny led us this morning. Great reminder of how much God loves us. I so much want to be a part of his kingdom, don't you?
Amen.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His perfect will of his great love toward us. That he desires to shower upon us blessings beyond comprehension. What a wonderful will to have for somebody that can have it all and can do anything he wants to. That his will is to love us. It's a wonderful truth. We come to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus once again begins to expound upon the expectations of God. He reveals to us the perfection of this marvelous kingdom, this wonderful kingdom of God, not like the kingdom of Herod, and not like the kingdom of this world. It is the kingdom of God. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, whether you read in the beginning of Matthew chapter 20, or the beginning of Matthew chapter 22, or the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will start off, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. You can compare the kingdom of heaven with this. You go into chapter 13 of Matthew, and it's probably a phrase that is used more than any other phrase in that particular chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a pearl that you find that's more valuable than anything you've ever found. It's like a treasure. And you're willing to buy up the whole land just for that treasure. You're willing to give everything you have to buy that great pearl. The kingdom of heaven is more valuable than anything that you could ever imagine. The kingdom of heaven is like. As he explains the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 5, he explains the perfection of this place and that God is not simply looking for an acquiescence of the external, but God is looking for a heart change. He wants real. We oftentimes make reference to the wonderful passage in the Gospel of John in which Jesus comes to this woman at the well in John chapter 4. And it's as if he turns to her and he says, we've been looking for you. For the Father has been looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We found you. You say, well, that woman didn't seem to have it all together. She had a lot of problems and she had a lot of issues. But Scripture says, yes, but those that have been hurt much, that have fallen much, that have great need, end up loving much. And you realize the wonderful grace of God that comes to rescue you. And you embrace the Savior probably harder and more than anybody else ever could because you realize what you've been saved from. And God says, this is what I'm looking for. Somebody that will genuinely see me as their Savior and with all of their heart embrace me. God is looking for sincerity. And you say, well, so God is looking for real. And I would say, yes. You would say, and everything. And I would say, every jot and every tittle. Every innuendo in every way. The government of our world will promise you things. And it finally comes the day of pay up, and you say, I thought they promised me that. And you find out you've been shortchanged. It doesn't matter what the government is. Nobody can meet up to the expectations that they advertise. And yet, Jesus says, let me show you one that will. Everything will be met. And the way that you perceive things, God perceives them far greater than you do. And he begins going down a list, in particular of chapter 5, and beginning with verse 21, of expectations of government. And clearly an expectation of a government is you shouldn't kill somebody. You shall not murder. But Jesus says, but in this kingdom, it's not just simply about not doing something horrific. It's about a disposition towards the people around you. And it's about actually caring for those people and being willing to love them even when they spitefully use you. Romans chapter 12 will tell us to actually do good instead of evil. And that by doing good, it actually begins to change the lives around us. God uses that in a great way because it is a testimony that we believe in a faithful Creator and doing what is right, and He'll take care of us, and He will not let us have the short end of the stick. We actually believe that. And in His kingdom, He'll do right. I'm free now to love. And God says, I'm not concerned with you just not killing somebody. I want you to like them. I want you to get along with them. I want your disposition towards them to be favorable. That's what I'm looking for. In this world kingdom, we say, well, you know what? You need to be faithful to people that you make promises to. You shall not commit adultery. But Jesus says, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be the desire of your heart to be faithful. Timothy talks about those that are elders and deacons within the church. And it says, literally, one woman man, having eyes for one woman only. A sense of faithfulness, a desire that comes from within. It's not enough just not to commit adultery. I want your desire to be right. That means that it literally will curtail the things that you look at and the ones that you look at. Having eyes for one woman only. He talks about in Matthew chapter 5 this thing called divorce. And our perception is, okay, so it's a bad word. He goes, it's not just simply about divorce. It's about devotion. It's about being devoted to somebody. God is looking for more than just the external issues of not doing something. God is looking for the heart that declares, I am devoted to you. And I will be devoted to you. I mean, you begin to feel that God actually cares about the things that we think about, the things that we feel with inside. And His kingdom is a kingdom that's not only of the physical. God's kingdom is a kingdom of the spirit. And God is looking for that change in the heart. Who will come into this kingdom? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be around people that when they said, it's good to see you, they actually meant it? That when you're around people, when they embraced you, you actually felt like they wanted you to be there. When they said, you're a part of us, we never want you to leave. They really meant that. God has a kingdom. It is that kingdom. It's a kingdom of truth, and that's what we're talking about in this particular text. A kingdom that is rooted in veracity. God is true. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. And he starts off in Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look particularly with me in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ages have said. And our perception always of what God says in the Old Testament, as well as what is taught then traditionally, is that God is just talking about the external. And Jesus will say, this is what the ancients talk about when they talk about God's laws. But it's far more than that. Again, you have heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. You cannot perjure yourself. But you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. You have a commitment. Actually, the text that he quotes from, and one of the passages that he quotes from, is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. You shall not swear falsely by my name, God says. Another text that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23:23. Be careful what you vow and how you perform it before the Lord. In both cases, the emphasis is you're making a commitment before God. You have to be careful when you vow to the Lord. Well, you give man an inch, he'll take a mile, and you give him a rope, he'll hang himself, won't he? And so he begins to think, well, now how can I kind of stretch this out? How can I take advantage of this? It doesn't take long before you get the lawyers involved and they figure one out. I got an idea. You just don't swear to the Lord. You can make a promise. You just don't do it to the Lord, because that's what the Bible says. You don't make a promise to the Lord. But hey, what if your vow wasn't to the Lord? The thought soon grew, perhaps a promise could actually have degrees. If you think about it, maybe a promise could have degrees of weight, of worth, based on, well, who you made your promise to, or how you made your promise. Interesting, in Isaiah 29, and actually all the way back in Isaiah's time, they had lawyers back then too. Think about that. And, you know, Christ died for lawyers too. But Isaiah 29:21 reads this way: they cause a person to be indicted by a word. They're pretty tricky, aren't they? They ensnare those who adjudicate at the gate. They defraud the righteous with meaningless arguments. I don't know what he means by that word. It can mean anything, right? I mean, after all, what is a promise? And who is a promise to? I mean, really, you only perjure yourself if you put your hand in the Bible, right? That's the only time you really perjure yourself, if you put your hand in the Bible. If you go before a court of law, you can perjure yourself, and then that's really a crime. But other than that, you know, it's kind of up for grabs. You can do whatever you want to. And after a while, you actually need a lawyer to discern all the disclaimers and all the small print and what it means to give your word. What does it mean? Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about it again. If you turn with me in Matthew chapter 23. He talks about the Pharisees who were lawyers. And it picks up in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, now that we're getting pretty serious. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Now, this, you have to be careful, because at this point you're probably thinking, oh, well, so there are degrees. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you can't make a promise that isn't a promise, no matter who you make it by, because God owns everything. And that's going to be his point. Our point is going to say, well, obviously the temple is more important. Stop it. He's not saying that. Not the temple, it's not the gold. It's all important. Your word is important. Whoever swears by the altar, well, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering, well, you know, there's money involved there. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Watch verse 20. Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. There's not one more important, because it's all your word. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Man begins to think, well, if I don't swear on the Bible, then it's not a commitment. That's not true. Where did you get that from? I'll swear on my dead mother's grave. Really? You will? Yeah, sure. I've seen kids do that. Swear on my dead mother's grave. Hey, you promised. My mother's not dead yet. I don't know if any of you have ever fallen for that one or not. We're always looking for an out. Always looking for a way to get out of it. Well, the same thing was true in Christ's time. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, he says this in verse 34. But I say to you, you've heard people talk. You've heard them try to get out of it, finagle their way out of it. Actually, one rabbi of the ancients made this comment. He says, I say that a man might swear with his lips and at that very moment annul it in his heart. I guess they had all sorts of ways that they could release themselves from the obligation of an oath. But Jesus says, I say to you, verse 34, make no oath at all. Now, people will read this and they'll go, well, Jesus is saying don't make any vows and don't make any commitments. That's not what he's saying. First of all, he's actually using a different word than the word vow in the text before. And the psalmist will read, it will read in the psalm, you shall pay your vows to the Lord. Which is making reference to the fact that you shall make vows to the Lord. You shall make promises. So what is this word? Well, if you look in the text with me, it reads this way. But I say to you, make no oath, omnuo is the Greek word that he uses there, that which affirms or threatens with a promise. Actually, the inference of this particular word is that you threaten with a promise. I tell you, by the God of the universe, by all that's within me, I'm going to make this happen. He says, I wouldn't do that. Because that's you saying that you have control over what the future is. And Jesus says, you can't stand up and threaten that you can make something happen. You can make commitments and you can make promises, but you can't sit there and swear that you can make it happen. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, a place where, by the way, God decides. God's the one that controls. One of my favorite passages is Proverbs chapter 16 that deal with this. And if you'll just take a moment for a station break here and look with me in Proverbs chapter 16. I like the way it starts off. The plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You know how you kind of think in your head, oh, I'm going to say this. And even in conversation sometimes, I know what I'm going to say when I get there. And you get there and why did I say that? All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Oh, by the way, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. In other words, God controls everything. He controls the outcome. And he's made everything for a purpose, and you control nothing. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, as surely he will not go unpunished. And by the way, the proud in heart will stand with their fists to the air saying, I'll make this happen, by George. And he says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. If your ways please the Lord, he can make your enemies to be at peace with you. Better is a little with the righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. A divine decision is in the lips of the king, and who controls the king? The scripture is telling us that you can make your plans and you can be arrogant in your proclamation, but you're just making God mad. Jesus says, I wouldn't say that if I were you. I wouldn't say I'm going to make this happen and this is the way it's going to be. I would back off. In fact, the most truthful thing that you can say is, I control nothing. You want to be truthful? Let's be truthful. I'll be there if the Lord wills. Amen. And we turn to James in chapter 4, which is only appropriate as we come to this, because James really is dealing with those that have become arrogant, trying to fight off their feelings of inferiority. Did Did you know that? Did you know that people boast great things to fight off their feelings of inferiority? They'll make promises and say that they're going to do things, and the fact of the matter is that they know they can't control those things, but it makes them feel better for that moment, because at that moment they've impressed some people in their presence. In James chapter 4, it reads this way in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and maybe do that." You don't even know if you're going to live. "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance." All such boasting is what? It's evil. It's hurtful. You've made commitments. You've made a commitment to a person and you're not fulfilling it. Do you not think that's hurtful? Do you not see the damage that comes because you didn't show up? You promised. Be careful. "Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin." This is such an important point that if you drop down to James chapter 5, verse 12, he will use this phrase, "above all." Read it with me. "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For you will fall under judgment if you begin to boast that you control the world." Jesus is the one that initiated this statement, and James, the half-brother of Christ, repeats it in his epistle. We read in Matthew chapter 5, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by that lesser thing called the earth." Why? Because it's the footstool of God, and it's under his control. His feet are on it, and that means anything under the king's feet is under his control. I guess that would include everything on the earth too, then, wouldn't it? Don't add Jerusalem in there, for that's his city. "And you should not make an oath by the head that's on you." You say, well, I don't even think I would be thinking about that one. Well, the reason they would be thinking about that is because the head was a symbol of authority. And what it's talking about is that if, in fact, you were in authority, you have more control over stuff. Say you own a company. Well, I can tell you this is what's going to happen tomorrow. Why can you tell me that? Because I own the company. It matters not whether you own the company or not. It matters not if you're the general. It matters not if you're the president. It matters not who you are. You cannot use your authority to delegate a promise that you cannot control. Because you can't even control, and I like the way that it's put, you can't make one hair white or black. God does. Does a lot of changing from time to time. We try to change them back, but but let your statement, let your intent, the word that he used there is logos. Logos, the same word that we read in John chapter 1. That's the intent of your heart. It's a very important phrase here. Let the intent be true. Yes. What do you mean? I mean yes. What do you mean? I mean no. Don't say one thing and mean something else. Don't be a hypocrite about the things that you say. Scripture says that we're to speak the truth in love, but we're not to be hypocritical about the things that we say. Oh, well, Pastor, that means that I just need to tell everybody what I think about them. No, that's not what Scripture's saying at all. That's why it says speak the truth in love. And what it means is that you get your heart right so that what comes out of your mouth is love. See, we like to have the license to just say whatever we want to so that it can be cathartic. We can feel better about just getting it all out there. But God says, I never told you to do that. I told you to get your heart right, then open your mouth. Up to that point, only such a word is as good for the moment. It's good for the edification of the brethren.
Amen.
Get your heart right. Then you'll say the right things. You'll do the right things. Let your statement be yes. Let it be no. Anything beyond this, that's the same thing James says, wasn't it? It's hurtful. It's injurious. It brings pain. It brings trouble. It brings problems in people's lives. Not doing what you say you're going to do. There's a passage in Zechariah, if you turn there, chapter 8, in which God makes a great declaration. Zechariah chapter 8, if you pick up with me in verse 16. These are things, he says, which you shall do. Zechariah chapter 8, by the way, if you have a hard time finding it, if you're in Matthew, if you go backwards, Matthew, Malachi, you'll hit Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. These are things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your hearts against another, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. You see, we serve a God that is a God of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We beheld the glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. When God says something, he means it. When God says he loves you, he actually means that. When he says he's going to die for you, he'll do it. When he says you'll have everlasting life, you can take it to the bank. You'll have everlasting life. How wonderful is that? That we serve a God that is true. Oftentimes our thought is, well, I don't even know if I could be honest if I wanted to be. And I think Peter would agree with you. Because Peter swore that he would be faithful to Christ. And he could not be. But there is something that will change your life. And that is receiving the Savior of truth. You can actually receive him into your heart. But as many as received him, Scripture says, to them he gave the power to become children of God, like their dad, even to those that believe in his name. That as you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of Christ comes within you. I want to show you something, if you'll look with me, in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The promise here is in chapter 14, the Helper, that is the Spirit of Christ, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Spirit of God is promised to us. And if you jump all the way down to John chapter 15 and now verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of what? Of truth. Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. When you come and you confess your sins before the Lord and you say, Lord, I can't do this. And you cry unto God and you say, rescue me through your Son, Jesus Christ. He does. And he not only rescues you from hell, he rescues you from yourself. Because you and I are liars. We can't keep promises. But you follow the lives of these disciples, And you'll find that every one of them, probably with the exception of one, died as a martyr. They did keep their promise. They were faithful to death. How could they do that? Let me show you. Found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll turn there with me. Actually, just read it in another class. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul's talking about spiritual gifts within the text. But in particular, I want you to look with verse 3. Paul says, therefore, I want to make known something to you. Read it with me. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. Why? Because it wouldn't be true. I deny Jesus. You can't. If you receive God through the person of Jesus Christ, He will change you. There will be times that you'll want to throw in the towel, yes. There will be times that you feel like you just can't go any further. But the Spirit of God just will not let you. Someone will say to you, well, why not just give it up? Why not just say that He isn't Lord? You'll turn to them and you'll say, I can't. The Spirit of truth was within me. I can't. The passage says no one can say Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit of truth. Why would you say Jesus is Lord? It's true. He's the creator of all things. How do you know? His Spirit bears witness with my spirit. It's true. I cannot deny it. Were you there in creation? No. But I know the Creator personally. And He just told me. He did it. I believe it. And nothing can convince you otherwise. Because the Spirit of God, the way, the truth, has changed your life. That's why Paul can write, if you'll turn me to Ephesians in chapter 4, that a part of our life has changed in the way that we talk to one another. If you read with me in Ephesians chapter 4, we have within us this one spirit that brings us to a unity. In fact, he makes this statement in chapter 4, in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There was one body, one Spirit. You were also called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father, who's over all of us. Therefore, we attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith. And how do we do that? Verse 15. We speak the truth in love. And we somehow are growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. In fact, His Spirit rules our hearts, and no longer do we lie to one another, but everything we say is genuine. And you know those times that you are disingenuous? You believers are going to be miserable. I've often said, I think Christians are the most miserable people on the face of the earth if they're not walking with God. Because the unbelievers, you know, they really have no conscience. They've seared their conscience. But Christians, they know what's wrong. And then the Spirit of God says, you better get this right. You better get this right. And after a while you go, okay, I'll get it right. So Ephesians 4 says this, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside what? Falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. And by the way, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But this is what He's called you to do. Does God want you to love one another? Yes. Is that His Spirit? Yes. Will that love be genuine if his Spirit's in control of you? Absolutely. And God will help you be faithful. He'll help you be steadfast. He'll change your life. You will make commitments, but you will hold to them because the power of God is behind that commitment. You'll be making commitments at times and you'll say, where in the world did that come from? And God said, I just made a commitment through you and we're going to get it done. That's why Paul could say to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you, there's a promise, will finish it. I'm so glad we have the Spirit of Truth. He changes everything, unlike us. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your power that does not compromise righteousness, but fulfills it. That power through the person of Jesus Christ. We come before you today with our heads bowed and our hearts humbled, realizing in us not one good thing dwells. But we are convinced that nothing could separate us from your love, and that you desire to live in us and change us. If the truth were known, we would have to say to you, we have no idea how this works. But if the truth were known, we could not deny the evidence that we have seen time and time and time again, that you are able to change and to save to the uttermost. It is because of that that we come humbly before you with this one simple request: change me. You pray a sunny place.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Most of you know that song. You're in your seat. What a wonderful song to pray. You sing it with Sonny.
I surrender all. I surrender.
God, we don't even know why we said that. We know your Spirit prodded us to. We know it's the truth. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.